A parishioner sent in an article that I want to address because I've seen it popping up in different venues. It's been posted a lot on Facebook and on Twitter. The title is, "Has Homosexual Always Been in the Bible?" And it's referring to the word homosexual. Has the word homosexual always been in the Bible? It's dated March 21st, 2019. The author, or it's actually an interview, it's an interview form with Ed Oxford, who is a graduate of Talbot School of Theology, which should tell you already that we're in some serious trouble. It's a very liberal seminary, and a researcher in how the Bible has been weaponized against LGBTQ people. So you can tell already the kind of stance that this article takes. But it's fascinating that this is published as if it's some groundbreaking new information that we haven't come to terms with yet. So let me just read it, and I'll comment on it as I go through line by line. The word arsenokoite shows up in two different verses in the Bible, but it was not translated to mean homosexual until 1946. We got to sit down with Ed Oxford at his home in Long Beach, California, and talk about this question. So that word, arsenokoite, is used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and it is translated there homosexual. I'm going to hold off on why it's translated that way for now. Let's just keep going with this interview, and I want to kind of flesh out what's going on here. You have been part of a research team that is seeking to understand how the decision was made to put the word homosexual in the Bible. Is that true? Okay, here's the answer. Yes, it first showed up in the Revised Standard Version translation. So before figuring out why they decided to use that word in the RSV, which is outlined in my upcoming book with Kathy Braddock, Forging a Secret Weapon: How the Bible Became Anti-Gay, I wanted to see how other cultures and translations treated the same verses when they were translated during the Reformation 500 years ago. So I started collecting old Bibles in French, German, Irish, Gaelic, Czechoslovakian, Polish, you name it. Now, I've got most European major languages that I've collected over time. Anyway, I had a German friend come back to town, and I asked if he could help me with some passages in one of my German Bibles from the 1800s. So we went to Leviticus 18:22. That's the passage that says a man should not lie with a male as with a woman, for it's an abomination. So we went to Leviticus 18:22, and he's translating it for me word for word. In English, where it says, "Man shall not lie with man, for it is an abomination," the English version says, "Man shall not lie with young boys as he does with a woman, for it is an abomination." I said, "What? Are you sure?" He said, "Yes." Then we went to Leviticus 20:13. Same thing, young boys. So I went to 1 Corinthians to see how they translated arsenokoites, the original Greek word. And instead of homosexuals, it said, "Boy molesters will not inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, so there's lots of confusion here in this paragraph. It's just teeming with muddy waters and misinformation. So, I don't care what the German version says. Let's talk about Leviticus 18:22 in the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, there's no mention of boys. I know that not everyone knows Greek, and I'm not trying to sound like I'm a Greek scholar, but I am quite fluent. I'm able to read without much trouble. I do my daily devotions in Greek. And when you look at verse 22 of chapter 18, there is the mention of a male and the assumption of a man being the one who's addressed. And with a male, do not lie as one lies with a woman, for that is an abomination. That's straight up translation. There's no mention of a boy, and there's no mention of any kind of pederasty here. And the same thing is true in chapter 20, verse 13, where the punishment is meted out for those who do engage in this, and it tells us that they're to be put to death. So there's no I'm not sure what the translation or what the reasoning behind the translation in the German version from the 19th century was, but it has nothing to do with the actual Greek in the Septuagint of Leviticus 20:13 or Leviticus 18:22. So then when they go to 1 Corinthians to see how they translated ars in equite, and they say instead of homosexuals, it said boy molesters will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, I'm not sure why they use that language, because as many have pointed out, that word ars in equite comes from two words that are used in Leviticus 18:22, arson for male, coitai, which is for sexual having sex, arson o coite, male. Well, I don't want to be crude, but those who have sex with males is what that's referring to. And Paul, in fact, coined that word, and most think that he did so by joining these two words that are present in that one short verse in Leviticus 18:22. You don't find that word arsenokoite anywhere else in Greek and contemporaneously with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where it's first used, and then I think it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as well. But you don't see that used elsewhere. It's used in those two places, and then later on it's adopted. But it's used in those two places, probably coined by Paul, and that means that he, and most likely he's looking at that Leviticus text and joining those two words together to create this category of a person who has sex with a male who has sex with other males. The King James Version, not in 1 Corinthians 6:9 or anywhere else, but in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, certainly uses the concept sodomite, which is the same idea. So let's go back and read what this guy said again. So in English, where it says man shall not lie with man, for it is an abomination, the German version says man shall not lay with young boys as he does with a woman, for it is an abomination. And there is no indication in the Septuagint of anything relating to young boys. It's man shall not lay with a woman, for it is an abomination, is a good translation. Same thing in Leviticus 20:13. And then in 1 Corinthians, the reason arsenokoite is translated homosexual is because that's the common modern word for a male who has sex with another male. Has nothing to do with pederasty or the molestation of boys unless you read it into the text. All right, so let's continue with this discovery narrative in this article. I then grabbed my facsimile copy of Martin Luther's original German translation from 1534. My friend is reading through it for me, and he says, Ed, this says the same thing. They use the word Knaben Schänder. Knaben is boy, and Schänder is molester. This word, boy molesters, for the first part carried through the next several centuries of German translations. Knaben Schänder is also in 1 Timothy 1:10. So the interesting thing is, I asked if they ever changed the word arsenokoite to homosexual in modern translations. So my friend found it and told me the first time homosexual appears in German translations is 1983. To me, that was a little suspect because of what was happening in the culture in the 1970s. Well, it shouldn't be that suspect, because it may be that the term homosexual wasn't widely used until the 70s. I don't know the etymology of the English word, but as far as the concept of males with males or females with females, that there's no reason in any of these texts, 1 Timothy 1:10, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9, to assume that we're talking about children. There's no reason to translate it that way. And I love the appeal to Martin Luther, because Martin Luther was quite clear himself how sinful he considered homosexuality. I'll just read you a section from one of his references about it. I, for my part, do not enjoy. He's actually commenting on Genesis 19, 4 through 5, the Sodom and Gomorrah story. I, for my part, do not enjoy dealing with this passage because so far the ears of Germans are innocent of and uncontaminated by this monstrous depravity. For even though disgrace, like other sins, has crept in through an ungodly soldier and a lewd merchant, still the rest of the people are unaware of what is being done in secret. The Carthusian monks deserve to be hated because they were the first to bring this terrible pollution into Germany from the monasteries of Italy. And in the same series of lectures, Luther says, the heinous conduct of the people of Sodom, as extraordinary inasmuch as they departed from the natural passions and longing of the male for the female, which is implanted into nature by God, and desired what is altogether contrary to nature. Whence comes this perversity? Undoubtedly from Satan, who, after people have once turned away from the fear of God, so powerfully suppresses the nature that he blots out the natural desire, and stirs up a desire for that which is contrary to nature. So clearly Luther was not one who read the Bible and concluded that God was somehow neutral regarding sexual activity between two people of the same sex. That's the implication that we're having, that this article gives, but Luther clearly was not thinking so. So the article goes on, also because the Germans were the ones who created the word homosexual in 1862, they had all the history, research, and understanding to change it if they saw fit. I don't know if Germans created the word homosexual, but it seems like a strange argument to make. It's clearly the word that is most common now to refer to same-sex sexual behavior. And so it would not be problematic for modern translators to use that word. It just seems the natural word that you would use. Not because you're trying to push an agenda, but because there's an actual activity and lifestyle and or quote unquote orientation that people have that fits with the description of the Bible where a male is with a male or a female is with a female. So let's keep going. As I was talking with my friend, I said, I wonder why not until 1983. Was there influence from America? So we had our German connection look into it again, and it turns out that the company, Biblica, who owns the NIV version, paid for this 1983 German version. Thus, it was Americans who paid for it. Haha, now we have the money. Now we have the money angle. Must be some conspiratorial plot. In 1983, Germany didn't have enough of a Christian population to warrant the cost of a new Bible translation because it's not so cheap. So an American company paid for it and influenced the decision, resulting in the word homosexual entering the German Bible for the first time in history. So I say I think there is a gay agenda after all. Right. Well, possibly it's because you don't, and I don't see anywhere in this text, anywhere in this article, that any indication this person knows Greek, or has any fluency in Greek, or has any fluency in the ancient languages at all. So he's basically working off modern or not so modern translations and making an argument based on the way a certain word was used decades ago, or not used decades ago, that doesn't really hold water, since now, anyway, homosexual is the right term for two men who are together, and that fits perfectly the Greek version of both Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13, and it fits perfectly with 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10, and it's a perfectly understandable text. There's no difficulty with it. This is an attempt to create conspiracy and agenda and muddy the water when there's really nothing muddy at all. I also have a 1674 Swedish translation and an 1830 Norwegian translation of the Bible. I asked one of my friends who was attending Fuller Seminary and is fluent in both Swedish and Norwegian to look at these verses for me. So we met at a coffee shop in Pasadena with my old Bibles. She didn't really know why I was asking. Just like reading an old English Bible, it's not easy to read. The letters are a little bit funky. The spelling is a little bit different. So she's going through it carefully and her face comes up. Do you know what this says? And I said, no, that's why you're here. She said, it says boy abusers, boy molesters. It turns out that the ancient world condoned and encouraged a system whereby boys 8 to 12 years old were coupled with older men. Ancient Greek documents show us how even parents utilized this abusive system to help their sons advance in society. So for most of history, translations thought these verses were obviously referring to pederasty, not homosexuality. Okay, so yes, that was a common practice among Greek elites, and a young boy would be given to a tutor, and tutor would be train the young boy up, and part of that relationship was that the tutor would be able to have sex, I'm trying not to be crude here, but not anally, but I'm not gonna describe what happened, but it was the boy was not the one who was having any pleasure, but it wasn't necessarily painful because it wasn't anal, and the idea was it was kind of payment for or a sign of respect for the learning and the training that the tutor was giving to the young boy. That's absolutely true, and there was certainly gay prostitution, but one of the tropes of those who are pushing the LGBT agenda in the church is that there was never any kind of understanding of a natural proclivity toward same-sex behavior. There was never any sense of orientation, and that there were no such thing as loving monogamous couples in the ancient world, and that's just simply not true. I think that's been shown clearly through a lot of, most recently, I think, by Robert Gagnon, who's written some really wonderful things on this. But if you just pick up a copy of Plato's Symposium and read the speech by Aristophanes, you'll find that the whole subject of the symposium is love and different types of love. And Aristophanes is trying to think of the origins of the different types of love that there are. And he says, in the beginning, there were four types of being that were then cut in half. One was a male-female, one was a male-male, one was a male, a female-female, and one was a, I forget the other one, but they were all split in half. And so naturally now, if you are from the male-male being that was split in half, you naturally long for the male. And if you're from the female-female, you naturally long for the female. Now, that's not scientific at all, but that's certainly an understanding in the ancient world of a kind of orientation inherent in a person toward someone of the same sex. That was written, that was Plato's Symposium, 400 years before Christ. That was in the water. That was there. People understood it. Paul would have been familiar with that idea, and he certainly would have been familiar with the concept. And so when he writes to condemn it, he's not just condemning pederasty and temple prostitution. He doesn't specify that at all. He is condemning all same-sex behavior, male with male, female with female. If you're looking for the section where he condemns female with female, look at Romans chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. So, this is just very, very distorting. And whether earlier translations thought these verses referred to pederasty, not homosexuality, is beside the point, because the texts themselves are not that narrow. In the Greek or the Hebrew, they're not narrow at all. They're fairly broad, and they can be applied to pederasty, but they can also be applied to what we today call homosexuality. Let's continue on. So then I started thinking that four of the six clobber passages. Now, clobber passages are the passages that they're called clobber passages because people who are pushing the gay agenda in the mainline churches go to the consider these the passages that actually condemn the homosexual the behavior they're promoting as clobber passages. So then I started thinking that of the four of the six clobber passages, all these nations and translations were referring to pederasty and not to what we would call today homosexuality. No, that's a very bad conclusion. It may be that translators believed that the texts they were translating were actually more narrow than they were, but nothing in the texts themselves gives any kind of evidence or validity to that conclusion. So that's it's a unwarranted conclusion that our author here is making. So here's the next question. How did the translation teams work? Well, they didn't operate out of a vacuum. When they translated, they used data available to them from very old libraries. Last week at the Huntington Library, I found a lexicon from 1483. I looked up arsenokoitai, and it gave the Latin equivalent, praedico and praedico. If you look those up, they mean pederasty or nabenschander, boy molester in German. 1483 is the year Martin Luther was born, so when he was running for his life translating the Bible and carrying his books, he would have used such a lexicon. It was the lexicon of his time. This lexicon would have used information from the previous 1,000 plus years, including data passed down from the church fathers. Yes, so the question must be asked, why did Martin Luther condemn homosexual behavior? And that's because he believed that the Bible was very clearly contrary to it, that both in the created order, where God made a male and a female and brought them together, and in the condemnation of sodomy from Genesis 19 and Romans chapter 1, at the very least, that this was a forbidden behavior. And that's not new with Martin Luther. That was something that has been the universal, uniform position of the church from the time of the apostles, and before that, from the times of the prophets. And it was given to us in the law. Actually, it was given to us at creation, but it was affirmed in the law. So here's the next question. So there's no historical tradition to show that these verses aren't relating to homosexuality. The answer, absolutely. Sometimes I'm frustrated when speaking with pastors who say, well, I believe the historical tradition surrounding these verses, and then proceed with the condemnation of LGBTQ individuals. I challenge them to see what was actually traditionally taught. Okay, so I want this person to produce any evidence from the Reformation era and before that, after that, up to the 20th century, where homosexual behavior was taught as good. Show me anything in a traditional Christian source that presents homosexual behavior as a good thing. For most of history, most European Bibles taught the tradition that these four verses were dealing with pederasty, not homosexuality. That doesn't mean, let's just assume that's true for a second, that doesn't mean that the tradition of the church was that homosexuality was a neutral, area where no one said anything. Obviously, that's not the case. Again, you read the fathers, you read the reformers. Calvin especially is very, very strongly condemnatory regarding homosexuality. And you will find no one who thinks male on male or female on female sexual behavior is a good thing. It's just not there, and it's universally, uniformly condemned. Even if you take away the four verses, we have two, and the way the reformers thought and the way the patristics thought, the fathers of the church thought, is that if the Bible says anything, even in one verse, to condemn a behavior, it's condemned. It's you don't rack up the number of verses to decide how important a truth is. If God says don't do this, then it doesn't matter. He doesn't have to repeat himself over and over again for it to be true. So this is why I collect very old Bibles, lexicons, theological books, Oh, I'm sorry, let me back up. I'm saddened when I see pastors and theologians cast aside the previous 2,000 years of history. That is just duplicitous. And I think the person who's being interviewed here knows this. I mean, he says he's read Luther, Calvin, Reformers, Fathers. It's just duplicitous. He might be correct about translations, but he's not correct about the original languages, and he's not correct about how the church thought about this for 2,000 years. And I think he knows that. This is why I collect very old Bibles, lexicons, theological books, and commentaries, most biblical commentaries adjusted to accommodate this mistranslation. It's time for the truth to come out, he says. Now the interviewer says, Yes, my brother, who is a pastor, also told me the same thing, that every sector of the church has seen same-sex relationships as sinful for 2,000 years. But the more I read and study, though, the more I just don't see this as being true. Okay, well, provide some evidence. What was used before homosexual showed up in the RSV version? The answer. King James Version triumphed the land, and they use the phrase, abusers of themselves with mankind, for arsenicoite. If you ask people during the time, no one really wanted to tackle it. Well, it was quite, well, sodomy was not a difficult, was not a sin that people didn't know about, and it wasn't a behavior that people were unaware of. The abusers of themselves with mankind is a pretty good translation. It's trying to be more passive about describing the act, but the implication is that to do that is a self abuse. To any kind of sexual behavior with another male or with another female is a inherently self destructive act. That's the implication of the text. So that's why I'm collecting Bibles, biblical commentaries, and lexicons in order to show how theologians dealt with these passages. Question. In your opinion, how would the church be different if the RSV didn't change arsenicoite and malakoi to homosexual in 1946? So arsenicoite and malakoi, those are the two words used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Malakoi can be translated soft one or passive one, probably it's effeminate. And the idea is that most likely when Paul uses those two words together, arsenicoite refers to the active partner and malakoi refers to the passive partner. Now, what's interesting about that is that there's a more common word for a child or a male prostitute who lets himself be used for money or abused for money. It's kinaitos, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but it's a very common word for child prostitute or male prostitute, and Paul explicitly does not use it here. He uses it for a soft one, and it's effeminate one, not necessarily a child. And Jesus uses the same word when he's talking about those who wear soft clothing in Herod's palace. It's not necessarily a child. In my opinion, so let's keep going here. In my opinion, if the RSV did not use the word homosexual in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and instead would have spent years in proper research to understand homosexuality and really dig into the historical contextualization, I think translators would have ended up with a more accurate translation of the abusive nature intended by this word. But I think we could have avoided the horrible damage that was done from pulpits all across America and ultimately other parts of the world. This treats the whole thing as if it was new in the 40s and 50s and 60s, but I just read to you a section from Luther's commentary on Genesis, where Luther was quite clear about homosexual behavior, and I could read you similar texts from Calvin and anybody of that era, all the way up through the 20th century, when the homosexual movement became more and more, or the promotion of homosexual behavior became more acceptable. But let's don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. The RSV team did a great job on most everything else. It was an honest mistake. It wasn't a mistake. It was actually a good translation because in the modern era, the word homosexual is used for someone who desires to have sexual relations with and does have sexual relations with someone of the same sex, and that's just a fine translation of arsenicoite, and it's a fine translation of the two words together, arsenicoite and malakoi. So verse the next question. And do you think your life would have gone differently as a result? Yes, absolutely. I think my life would have been starkly different if the translation would have been translated with the accurate historical contextualization. Let's talk about Ars Inequites, but it doesn't go back to the phrase in Leviticus 18:22 from which that word Ars Inequites is taken, and it doesn't do that on purpose, because if it did, any reader would see, oh, Paul is taking two words from a text that forbids men having relations with men and joining them together to create one word, which is rightly translated homosexuality. So of course this article has to avoid going to the Septuagint, trusting in the reader's ignorance. And it's sad, because there has to be three things. One, as difficult as it might be, try to extend grace and patience to the church. The vast majority of pastors in America have not done their due diligence in this topic, so we can't expect them to be any further along than they currently are. In the same way that God has extended grace and patience with us when we sin, we need to extend grace and patience toward others for their error on this topic. Bitterness will only create and create further damage. Now, it's a nice bit of advice. I like the grace there. The problem is here, what you're helping your readers do, this person, is deafen themselves and blind themselves to their own sin. And so they can't repent of something they don't know is a sin. And they're continuing to live in defiance and act out in their bodies a sin that God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, that if they don't repent of, they will be condemned and won't be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Second, this person says, seek out other LGBTQ Christians who have already done their due diligence on this topic and reached a point of peace between their sexuality and God. We can learn a lot from others who are a little further up the trail. Right, and that will just simply make it easier to deceive yourself and to justify yourself. Third, often remind yourself that this mess is not caused by God, but instead it is the result of people who have been entrusted with free will. I'm not sure what mess they're talking about, but certainly the sexual desire of people who are drawn to people of the same sex is a twisted desire that comes from the fallen human nature. I'm sure they're born with it, just like heterosexuals are also born with twisted desires in various ways. Even the heterosexual sexual drive is by no means uncorrupted. We're all corrupted in various ways. But that's why we cannot justify our corruption. We must not let our own desires shape the biblical text. We should let the biblical text shape us. And where you find yourself in conflict with what the Bible says, that's grace, because God wants you to see that, recognize that, say to Him, I'm wrong, my desires are wrong, my loves are disordered, help me. And He promises that He will. Not instantaneously, usually. Sometimes these struggles can go on for your entire life, but you acknowledging your sin and turning to Him means that He covers your sin with His grace, that the blood of Christ cleanses you, that the righteousness of Christ covers you, and you can be forgiven. And even if you still struggle with that sin, you can be justified in God's sight. So the last thing you want to do, and the last thing you want to encourage people to do, is to accept a behavior or a desire as good that God calls evil. All right, well, I hope this helped, and if you have any other questions, let me know.